Doing a general survey of the first five chapters of Romans, and we began last week, and we will continue today. By way of review, what did we learn last week? What did you learn last week? And perhaps it wasn't something new, but something old. But I'm going to review with you all, and you're going to review with me. So this is kind of a come one, come all. What did we talk about last week? What did you learn as we do a little pre-small group? All right. We were in Romans 5. Perhaps if I read the passage. Let's read Romans 5. Just one verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What did we learn last week? What did you learn last week by way of review? Am I going to just have to start calling on people? Please, don't let it come to that. Did we learn anything last week?
They're still scared from Sunday.
They're still scared from Sunday? How I shoot people down and say, no, that is wrong! Anybody?
Once justified, always justified.
Once justified, always justified. That's right. Paul says, having been justified, past action, completed results that carry on into the present, clearly seen in the peace that we now have and possess with God. Yes, once justified, always justified. Do you want to unpack that a little bit more, Brother Calvin?
That 50 years down the line, we will not be more justified than we are now or at the moment of our salvation.
Absolutely right. You'll be just as saved in 50 years as you were when you were converted and as you are now, which gives us great rest and peace, knowing that we can stand before God by virtue of the work, the accomplished work of Christ and being in Christ as absolutely holy, righteous, and justified. The process of sanctification is different and distinct from the process of justification. They are connected and should never be separated. But for our understanding, we need to see the difference between the two. We're not going to get to the doctrine of sanctification, but I suppose we will, because you can't help but talk about sanctification while you review justification. Is there anything else that we learned last week? Yes, Jane. Thank you, sister. Breaking the silence.
Justified through a third party.
That's right. You want to unpack that more? No, she says. That's right. Having been justified, it's a passive verb. We have not justified ourselves, but we have been made just by another. And the implied justifier there is God. God has brought us from a state of unjustness to a state of righteousness. And so it is wholly a work of God and completely a work of God and not of ourselves, lest any can boast. So we are justified. We are saved by another. Do you see how the doctrine of justification is synonymous with the gospel? We're learning here about the eternal security of the saved. We're learning here about the fact that it is God who saves us. These are gospel doctrines. What else? What else did we learn about justification? Anybody? Nothing else? Just one more, please. Spare me here. Bear with me. Anybody, one more? Did we learn anything else? someone who wasn't here last week, what did we learn? Maybe you can chime in for the people who were here, are sheepish and afraid. No? Ben, were you here last week?
No.
All right. I won't pick on you.
Is this
received by Yeah, thank you, brother. Okay, we didn't learn that last week, but thank you. Yes. That's good. That's absolutely right. Justified by faith. We learned last week that we were all once unjustified, which implies this, that there's a standard that we have failed to live up to. And that standard, the one who sets that standard and the one who is that standard is God. We are unjust because we have failed to be holy as He is holy. Therefore, we must be justified. We have failed and we stand guilty before a holy God. We learn that God is that very standard. He establishes that standard and then calls us to the standard of Himself, which is impossible for us to do because of the other S word we learned is sin. God requires of us what we are incapable of rendering to Him. Be holy. We're sinners, though. We can't give Him what He requires of us. God establishes the standard that we fail to meet, and then He calls each one of us to be holy, to live up to that standard, which we cannot. God commands of us what we are incapable of rendering to Him. And so today we're going to pick up with the doctrine of sin. And friends, without a biblical concept of sin general and your sin specific, you will never understand the doctrines of grace, much less any Christian doctrine, which is why the acronym for Calvinism begins with T, total depravity. Total depravity. We are totally and utterly depraved. And without an understanding of sin, we will not understand the doctrines of grace, and thus the cross of Christ, and will not understand eternal damnation. We will not understand condemnation and the condemnation of unbelievers. And all of that will be to us the gross overreaction of an unjust, unfair God. And God's gift of forgiveness and atonement and redemption and future resurrection and heaven itself will become nothing more than the pillagings of a self-centered, man-centered, hedonistic heart, where Jesus is good for nothing except escape from hell, where God takes a back seat to the idol of self and selfishness. And that is not salvation. That is not Christianity. And so again, the doctrine of sin or of total depravity is essential to the understanding of justification, or simply put, our salvation. Joseph Aleen, an old Puritan, says this, "Oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster sin has made you. God made you a little lower than the angels. Sin has made you a little better than the devils." Thomas Watson writes, and I've said this before, "Our sin is worse than the devil's sin, because the devil does not sin against grace." And so at some point we must ask ourselves, why is sin so bad? I'm sure we've asked ourselves, why is sin, why does it deserve such a horrible punishment? Why can't God just sweep it under the rug and let bygones be bygones? Sin is bad because all sin is primarily and fundamentally and ultimately committed against God Himself, against infinite holiness. All sin, all of our sin, before it kills us or harms our neighbor or hurts a friend, before it's violent to another, it is rebellion against God. And it's one thing to sin against your neighbor, okay? It's one thing to sin against your friend or your parents or even the state, but it is an entirely other thing to sin against infinite power and absolute holiness and infinite beauty and sinless perfection. It is another thing entirely to sin against the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. You could not have offended a greater being. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, "Sin is an infinite evil because it is committed against an infinitely great and excellent being, and so a violation of infinite obligation. Sin in its own nature is infinitely hateful. So in its natural tendency, is infinitely dreadful. It is the tendency of all sin to eternally undo the soul. Every sin naturally carries hell in it. Miscellany 228. Sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act and deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment. Edwards is saying this: hell could not be hot enough for the sinner. And the ultimate question remains: how will we be justified? We have failed with regard to the standard of God. How will we be reconciled to our Creator and Judge, whose anger burns against sin and sinners? Listen, people say, hate the sin and not the sinner. And yes, there's some truth to that. But the scripture clearly teaches that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7. And he will not only hate sin, but he will condemn and damn the sinner. And so while we've learned about the standard, namely God himself, he establishes that standard. We've learned about sin, which causes us to fail. We have failed to meet that standard, namely the holiness of God. Let's look then at salvation. Now, keep this in mind as you think about the gospel and as you think about your own salvation. God demands of you what you are incapable of accomplishing, and he accomplishes for you his impossible demand. God demands of you what you are incapable of rendering to him, of accomplishing, and God accomplishes on our behalf his impossible demand. He both commands and accomplishes his command on our behalf. He is both the end, be ye holy as I am holy, and the means to that end, so that he is everything, Alpha and Omega, and everything in between. Turn to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31. And let's see this as laid out in the new covenant, according to Jeremiah. This is the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we'll begin in verse 31. Behold, God says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. He's saying, not like the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of works. I will make a new covenant, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I, emphasis on the pronouns, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. I, me. I will forgive their iniquities. I will not remember their sins. The promise was given to Israel, but it is effective for the nations. Even as Jesus lifted up the cup during the Passover and said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood. He wanted his disciples to think, Jeremiah 31, this is what I am doing on your behalf. This is my blood. The blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins, Jesus said. And so, hear it. God demands the impossible for us. He demands all of us to be as he is. And we cannot be as he is left to ourselves. And so this is the gospel. God comes in and accomplishes the impossible for us. Romans 5:1. Turn back to the book of Romans as we understand and think through the doctrine of justification. Romans 5 again. Paul says this. Therefore, having been justified, remember, justified is a passive verb. Someone else, something else is accomplishing the action on the subject. For it is God who justifies the sinner. Me, 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 I will forgive. How can God, who hates sin, who must punish sin and sinners, justify sinful man? Mind you, he doesn't have to. He does not have to. He is not obligated. So many people talk about how God isn't fair, or isn't God fair? As if his mercy is obligatory, as if he owes us mercy, as if he owes us grace because there's something so worthy in us. How was at this retreat? I'm so glad to be here with you guys. I was at this retreat. Retreats are hard. I feel like, you know, 2 days feels like 2 weeks. And I'm so glad to be here with you guys right now. But we sang a song. It was bad, and I couldn't get up there and not say anything about the song. I'm such a Debbie Downer. I'm probably not going to sing that song again. Or they might, I don't know. If they do, they weren't listening. The song says, I have not much to offer you. You know the song? I don't have much to offer. I have nothing to offer you, God. What a horrible line. I have not much, but the little I have here I bring. As if there's worth in us. Your cross has placed its worth in me. The Bible never talks about the cross putting worth in us. Never, ever. And God forbid that we would ever talk about our worthiness. There is a sense of worth in as much as we've been created in the image of God, and the Bible is clear about that. But we do not deserve Christ. We do not deserve his mercy. He is not obliged to show us his grace. There is nothing, I would prefer to say, that is worthy in us to merit salvation or Jesus Christ. Friends, I hope we never sing that song. And the reason why we're not going to sing that song is because it's not true. There are redeemable things in that song. In my brokenness complete, that's good. Friends, sin is our problem, not his. Okay? Sin is our problem, not God's problem. Our guilt and condemnation is not his problem. He does not have to step in. He does not have to interpose. Jesus does not have to come down incarnate to save the sons of man, to save Adam's fallen race. And yet, the scripture says that God, who is rich in mercy and grace, saw our hopelessness and the hopeless condition that we were in, and he made our problem his problem. That's grace. He made our problem his problem, and in so doing, he deals with his own holiness on our behalf. He deals with the very standard that he sets up on our behalf. He does not have to, but he steps in. He interposes. God deals with the very standard he establishes. In the justification of the sinner, God both upholds his holy standard, which condemns the sinner, and simultaneously satisfies and accomplishes his holy standard. Do you see? He upholds the standard that condemns us, and then he steps in and he accomplishes what he requires. He fulfills his own holy standard on our behalf. God both maintains the demand of holiness and accomplishes the demand of holiness. God justifies the sinner, and in so doing, he deals with himself. The act of justification, its accomplishment, has nothing to do with us. We are completely passive and recipients of grace. And you cannot and will never contribute or affect its being done one way or the other. It is God who acts, and it is God who accomplishes. It is God who is doing, and it is God who deals with God. It was God dealing with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was God crying out to God on the cross, "It is finished." It was God satisfying God's holy wrath. It was God absorbing God's holy justice. And more than just the appeasement of wrath, it was God accomplishing God's holy standard. God fulfilled all righteousness. And this is where it gets amazing. He did it on our behalf. All of which is positively applied to us. Do you know that verse in Romans 8? Turn to Romans 8. This isn't in the notes. This is for free. Deviating from the manuscript. Paul says in 31, we think of salvation as Christocentric, and it is. Life is Christocentric. Christ is at the center of all that we do. But friends, our salvation is Trinitarian. We think of our salvation often, and we think of Christ. But God is the Savior as much as Christ is, for He sent the Son. And look what He says in 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, in the context of suffering, He's working all things together for our sanctification. Paul is, he is taken aback by these grand truths. And he says, what should we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. He, God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? You hear the argument here? The argument is from the greater to the lesser. God gave His most precious. He didn't. We usually spare our treasure, okay? We spare our treasures, but He did not spare His own Son, His beloved Son, but He gave Him up for us all. And the argument is, if He's the greatest, everything else is below Him. Everything else is of lesser value. How will He not then with Him give us all things? That's why Paul said, who is Paul? Who's Apollos? Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. All things are yours in Christ. Let's return to Romans 5 here. God did not spare His own Son, but sent Him to fulfill all righteousness. He did it on behalf of unworthy sinners. He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. All of which is to our good and to our benefit. Paul then moves. He moves on in the book of Romans. As we're going through sin and the standard of holiness that we failed and the fact that He sent His Son, he moves on in chapter 3 to talk about how this is all applied to the sinner. The means by which God applies the work of salvation to the sinner, chapter 3 and into chapter 4. The all-important prepositional phrase that our brother Ben reminded us of, by faith. By faith, which was introduced in chapter 1, the just shall live by faith. And now, in 5:1, it comes with the full force of 4 chapters of explanation. How does God apply the work of Christ and the work of salvation? By faith. Having been justified by faith. Justification and reconciliation in the imputation of Christ's righteousness. How does it all work? How does it all come to us? Answer, very simply, by faith. Romans 3, Paul, at the end of the chapter, he says this. He says, 3:28, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, 3:28. Abraham was not justified by works. No one has ever been justified by works. Well, we might say, and some people in the Reformed community say Jesus was and could have been and, well, fulfilled the covenant of works. And that's true. But we, sinners, are not justified by works. Abraham, the father of faith, chapter 4, verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. But the fact is, he wasn't. Abraham, the scripture says, believed in God, and that trust or that faith was credited to him as his righteousness, as righteousness. Abraham had faith in God. He believed, and his faith was imputed for righteousness. In other words, Romans 4:5, if you look back here, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And again, 4:22, as he goes on, Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And note faith. In Greek and Hebrew, in the mind of the Hebrew or the Greek, is not blind ignorance. I always talk about this from the pulpit. It is not some kind of existential leap of faith. It is not ignorant or misinformed or blind belief. Biblical Christianity is not blind faith. Jesus did not come to make blind people. He came to give sight to the blind and heal the blind. It's never ever, oh, just believe. And I don't like it when people say that to me. You just gotta have faith. Get away from me. It's never just believe. Just put your faith in Christ. It's always count the cost. It's always, but who do you say that I am? And Paul would say, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, dung. The word is skubalos. It sounds bad, doesn't it? That I might gain Christ, Paul says. Biblical faith is always fully, fully engaged. It is both intellectual and heartfelt. And I mean two wings on an airplane, and if one crashes, the whole thing goes down. You see, biblical faith is always head and heart. Two wings. One's not there, that thing's going down. Faith is fidelity and confidence, as we learn in Hebrews. The assurance and conviction, the substance and expectation of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. This does not sound like blind or ignorant belief. Faith is conviction and evidence and substance. Faith that is not from God is all head and no heart. That's from the devil. And you know, faith that's from the devil is the kind of faith that said, oh, just take a step into faith. That's from the devil, dude. Let's be real. It's always both. That's what biblical faith is. It's a gift of God. And so it apprehends with the mind and it feels duly with the heart. Jonathan Edwards said this, all emotions or affections arise from some apprehension in the understanding. All affections are raised by light, he says, in the understanding. This is what biblical faith is. Knowing and receiving the message that we're hearing now. God is holy. He is good. Man is sinful. We are bad. God condemns us, but he comes to save us as well. And so he sends Jesus, his son. He did not spare his own son, who, as God himself, accomplishes the very standard that condemns us on our behalf. Faith is trusting and believing and recognizing all of that. And had God not opened our eyes and sent the word of God, if God had not sent his spirit, and we're not going to get into how the spirit works and all of this. We will one day, we'll do a series on the spirit. The spirit comes and convicts our hearts. My mom, for example, was saved like a month or a month and a half ago. We talk pretty regularly now, more so than we did before, because we've got so much to talk about. And she knew the gospel. Some of you ladies can testify who were ministering to my mom. She just didn't want to believe it. She knew the gospel, but it wasn't until the Spirit came and convicted her of sin and righteousness that she became a believer and exercised the kind of biblical faith that justifies. Let's talk about the Savior now. All these S words, sin, the standard, salvation, and the Savior. God, again, saw the hopelessness of Adam's race, his utter lostness, his sinfulness, and out of the fullness of mercy, and out of the mystery of God's infinite and boundless love and the riches of his grace, God made a way. God has made a way out of divine love, out of the overflow of infinite compassion and boundless love for his elect. You who are yet even to receive your salvation. We prayed for non-believers in the room. I don't know if you're in here or not. I can't see with spiritual eyes like that. Even for those who are yet to receive their salvation, he has made a way. The creator of the universe has stepped into the pages of his own book, because no one on earth could accomplish it. The Lord of creation walked into his own book. The creator became creature so that we might have a relationship with him, so that he might accomplish what he himself demands of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost, Luke 9. He came for the sick. He came for the hopeless sinners. He came for us while we were dead in trespasses and in our sins. And God has made a way for sinners to be justified. How? By faith. And the question is, by faith in what? We always say this, right? We believe in the Reformation, justification by faith alone. But friends, just like there's no power in prayer, but in the one we pray to, so there is no justification in faith. Because plenty of people have faith in all kinds of different things. The question is, who is and what is the object of your faith, you see? Christ. And that's why the next principle of the Reformation is sola Christi. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone, you see. And so, God justifies the sinner by faith in Jesus Christ. And those two ought never to be separated. It's the message that compelled Paul to walk all over the place declaring the good news, and at the end of his life to put his head on the block and to be beheaded. Friends, this is the message that compels us. By faith in what? By faith in the Savior who saves his people from their sins. Faith in what? Faith that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect and spotless and a righteous life, and having been sent into the world to seek and save the lost, he preached. He preached a message of repentance, warning sinners, telling sinners to trust in him. Christ was Christ-centered, mind you. Okay? He preached himself. Christ pointed the people back to himself. He preached and healed and raised the dead and gave sight to the blind, fed thousands with table scraps, commanded wind and waves, miracle after miracle, all of which, as we learn on Sunday, testified to the veracity of and the truthfulness of his message in person. He lived a perfect life, a righteous life, and by the predestined plan of God, he was delivered over to godless men. And he willingly submitted. He says, "Not my will, but your will be done." That's what he prayed. "Thine be done." My food, he said in John 4, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Remember when Jesus was a little kid and Joseph and Mary, bless their hearts, they lose Jesus. And so they're traveling in this caravan, returning back to the Galilee after the Passover. And, you know, the kids are all over the place because they're all together, family's there, you know, they're in somebody else's little caravan and they're going all over the place. And then, you know, it's been like 5 hours. Have you seen Jesus? Where is Jesus? They lose. How do you lose Jesus, right? Well, Joseph and Mary are—they're in a panic, and so they head back to Jerusalem and they find him in the temple. And this is when he's about 12 years old. Oh, I love this. Oh, the 12-year-old Jesus. What a pistol! And he says to Mary, she comes so reverently. She says, "Why did you do this to your father and I?" And Jesus goes, "What?" And he says, the King James translation says, "Did you not know that I was about my father's business?" Ooh, I love that. And then the dialogue ends. What do you do after you hear the 12-year-old Jesus say, "I'm about my father's business"? Joseph's like, "My bad." But then they still got to go with him. So what do? Do they wait there and wait till he dialogue with the teachers of the law? He's like, "Jesus, can we go now?" I love that scene, but I love more. What is the business of the Father? It's redemption. And Jesus knew it. And even at 12, demonstrating his clear call and that he was about his Father's work. Oh, how I'd love to have been in those circles listening to Jesus question the teachers of the law as to what the law was really intended to do and what it was for. But I'm pretty sure that they were talking gospel. "Did you not know I was about my Father's business?" And thus God, the Father, he took the perfect man, his only begotten Son, and made him into the sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist knew that by the shores of the Jordan. And on April 3rd, AD 33, the Lord was crucified at Calvary on a mount called Golgotha. From the Garden of Gethsemane to the grave, God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might be the righteousness of God, you see. God took the righteous one, his son, and treated him as though he was sin itself. I was reading Luther, and Luther said, "Do you know why Jesus was crucified next to two thieves?" He said, "Because Adam took what he should not have taken. And if there was ever a thief in the sight of God, God took him who knew no sin to be sin." God took the righteous one. And thus the God-man was lynched. He was beaten to a bloody mess. And Isaiah 52 says his visage, his appearance was marred so that he was not even recognizable. He didn't even look human. But that's not even the worst part of it, as people emphasize the agony of the cross and crucifixion. What's worse is that the Father poured on him the fullness of his wrath. And there is the suffering of the cross, you see. He didn't just die in agony, the pain of crucifixion, but he absorbed in and of himself the wrath that all who would place their trust in him deserve. And so never did a man die the way Jesus died. Behold the Lamb of God. Friends, that's how much God hates sin. He hates it so much that he killed his son. But in the mystery of his love, that's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves us by placing us in Christ. In fact, he loves Christ and by placing us in him. That's how deep the love of God goes. God took him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And it's the gospel, friends. Death is swallowed up in victory. And so not only in his crucifixion do we find forgiveness, but in his resurrection we find life. And so in his death, the Lord absorbed our punishment. Punishment that we deserve. He was the sacrifice, and by his life he satisfied the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was put forward then as the object of wrath, and God treated him the way we should be treated, so that he could treat us. the way Christ is rightfully treated. I say this with all due respect, and I say it tongue in cheek. We deserve to be in heaven as much as Jesus does. And if we're not in Christ, well, we have nothing. We deserve heaven as much as he does, for we are in Christ. Friends, we must be justified. We must be made righteous. But with man, it's impossible. Do you remember this passage in Matthew 19? The rich young ruler, he was moral, he was upright, he was young, he was rich to boot. This guy, I mean, he had played, again, all of his cards right in life. And then he shows up on Jesus' front door. He comes up to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? Me, me, me. And I'm like, Jesus, you're about to knock this one out of the park right here. This is it. You're going to slam dunk gospel preacher and say, you're wrong. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about grace. But he doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes, what does the law say? I go, oh, Jesus, no, you're going to confuse him with legalism. What does the law say? On your mother and father, and he goes through five on. And then this rich young ruler, oh my goodness, he says, all of these I have kept. Oh, Jesus must be a really guy. Jesus was bringing him back to the law to demonstrate to him that he was a sinner, you see. He says, all of these I have kept. And he says, one you have still yet failed to keep. He says, go and sell all of your possessions. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because he broke the first commandment, which is no other gods before me. He took him back to the first commandment. You kept all those? You can't even keep the first one. You're a sinner. Go sell all that you possess and come and follow me. And you'll have treasures in heaven. He couldn't do it, though. And so he walked away from eternal life. Because he couldn't trust in Christ, you see. The disciples see all this, and they are very discouraged. And they say, throwing their hands in the air, well, then who can be saved? And then, I wish we did this, you know, if I had my own translation. I think there was a pause. Jesus responds to Peter and says, with man, it is impossible. But with God, But with God, you see, and here is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, God's work alone. Be ye holy as I am holy. Impossible for man, but with God. And so the law is designed to bring us to God and to Christ. And when we trust in him and say, I cannot do what you're commanding me to do unless you do something on my behalf, that is what faith is, you see. It looks back to the one who's demanding and falls at his feet pleading for mercy. That is our assurance of salvation. In our brokenness, complete. We have nothing. And so we ought to have sung, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, helpless, vile I come, to thee, O Lamb, I come. That's the song we should have been singing. Apart from which there is no salvation. Apart from which we will not have peace with God. And friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Got a couple of other things here, but we're just going to close in a word of prayer and sing one more responsive song. Maybe not, because we've got small groups to do, and I don't want to keep everybody. I'll be hanging around. If there are questions, let's talk. Let's talk doctrine, okay? Let's talk theology. Let's talk about the gospel doctrines that we've been learning about here and that we've all learned and have familiarized ourselves with, and will continue to do so. So let's bow in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the small groups, and we'll hang out in fellowship over these things after. Let's pray. Oh Lord, oh, we live in the shadow of the cross, and Lord, we were amazed by grace, and we're so thankful. for we recognize that we don't deserve, and yet you so freely give. We recognize that we're sinners, that you're holy, and that we failed to be what you require, and yet we cast ourselves at your mercy only to find Christ, who accomplishes that standard and then dies to pay for our sins, the sins committed in the body, to justify us and make us as holy as you are, placing us in himself. Being united to Christ, we have life, and so in his resurrection life, we live with him, and we ever live before you, never to die again. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. Remind us of it, deepen our understanding of it. Lord, I pray that you would make us thankful Christians. Again, ones who never get over the gospel, but will ever be learning it for the rest of our lives. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Be glorified as we go into small groups. I pray that you give each group fruitful discussion to your glory.